We're going to start reading in verse 28 of this chapter. Verse 28. I'm going to ask you to join me if you would, if you're able to stand and share the Word of God this morning. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him.'" Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you, Father, for its revelation. We know that it is from you, that it is right, that it is good. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be soft today, that we would be pliable in the hands of the Holy Spirit, where there is need of conviction in all of us of sin. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will have hearts that are receptive to true repentance, and therein a true change in the way that we live, the choices we make, the attitudes that we have. It's always time, always a need for us to be before you on bended knee in repentance and sorrow, and the refreshment that comes from the forgiveness of our sins. Refresh us today, I pray, Heavenly Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to remind you that we're simply continuing the message that Jesus started last week, back in verse 23. Jesus is on day number three. Day number three of the Passion Week. Monday, he came into town, riding rather triumphantly on the back of a colt, and they were worshiping and hailing him as their king. Hundreds and hundreds of people lining the way up the path, up the road to enter the gates into Jerusalem. They were all singing, "Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were cutting down palm branches and tree branches, and they were waving them, you know, and they were laying them on the path as the donkey tread along the way. They were taking off their coats, and they were even laying their coats on the path, and as the donkey would tread upon their coats. And so the Lord was met with a great crowd, praising him and honoring him and worshiping him. And he goes right into Jerusalem, sees what's going on, turns around and goes back to Bethany. Next day, Tuesday, he comes back into town, the son heads directly toward the temple. And there he is met by the temple priests and challenged. He goes in and he begins to clean out the temple. Remember how he cast down the money changers' tables and kicked their chairs out from under them and cut loose the cages that the birds were in and cut loose the sacrificial animals. And it was chaos on the second day. And the people were scrambling around, you know, the money changers were trying to gather the money back together, and probably those who had their animals were trying to contain their animals. They're like, this is money for them. It was a profit-making thing. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes in, he turns everything upside down, and some people were sitting there with their jaws, you know, dropped open, going, "What in the world has just happened? What are we witnessing? What are we seeing? What is going on here?" So he cleanses the temple, goes back to Bethany. Day three, he comes back into town. This is our day. And this time, they're ready. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're all ready. They've tapped out enough of Jesus that they can handle at this particular time. And so he goes into the temple once again. And they're ready for him. They've got their guns cocked, they're loaded. They come to him saying, what authority? Who gives you the right to come into this temple and begin to do what you're doing and teach the things you're teaching? Who gives you the right to do that? Of course, the whole goal of that was to make Jesus look foolish, because Jesus hadn't followed any of the religious teachers. He didn't really have any authority. He didn't really have any qualifications, you know. But they had all followed Gamaliel or some other great law teacher. But Jesus didn't have any of this. He was from Nazareth, of all places. Nazareth! You know, this is like Hawkeye, Arkansas. Man, I know nothing against Hawkeye. If you're from Hawkeye, I don't mean to, you know, disrespect in any way, shape, or form. If you're from that area, but I mean, you know, you're not from New York City, you're not from Los Angeles, you're not from Paris, you're not from London. I mean, these are places of esteem. You're not from Jerusalem, you're from Nazareth. And not only that, we know about your mother. She was pregnant before she got married. You're just illegitimate son. We know about your background. News spreader. You don't have to have TV for news spreader. They understood where he was from. So he was from Nazareth. He was illegitimate as far as they were concerned. He didn't have any real authority because he didn't follow any great teacher as far as they knew. And everything he was teaching then went against what they said. And I mean, you talk about igniting a fire under the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the legalists and the elite. Jesus was teaching things that opposed them in every way, shape, and form. He had a lot going against them. So when he came to town on day three, they said, we're going to get you this time. We're going to make you look foolish. We're going to make you look like an outcast. We're going to so embarrass you that you're not going to ever come into this city again. We're going to so far put you down, nobody's ever going to find you. Whose authority are you asking by? That was the trap. That's where we get pissed. And that's how they're going to make you foolish. No? Same thing today. You know, you're a child of God, you're a Christian, you're living your life out here in the world. You're going against the authority of the world. People want to know, what gives you the right to believe what you believe, stand for what you stand for? Who's authority here? The same question that they posed to Jesus Christ is the same question. We have an authority issue in our lives today. And you are going to have to make a decision about who is going to be the ultimate authority in your life. Because people want to make you not say what is right and good. They want you to just kind of keep your mouth shut, just go with the flow, don't disrupt anything, don't rock the boat, you know. And you're going to have to decide whether you're going to be under the authority of the world or the authority of the government, or you're going to be under the authority of Almighty God. You've got to make a decision. This was the decision, kind of the decision that Jesus had to make. Jesus says something in John chapter 15 that kind of goes along with what we're talking about. He said in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. These people, what Jesus is saying here, it's true of the Sanhedrin and all the religious leaders. They literally hated Jesus Christ. But I thought it was interesting here that Jesus said, if the world hates you. He didn't say if the religious leaders hate you. He didn't say if the political leaders hate you. He didn't say if the government hates you. He said, if the world hates you. What do you mean by the world? What do you mean by the world? The Greek word there, cosmos, has the idea of the structure of things, of the order of things, a system by which things operate. And so what Jesus was saying here is the world operates in a certain order. The world is operating under a certain system, and that certain order is Satan. Satan is the god of this world. Remember that? Satan is the god of this cosmos. He's the god of the system. He's the god of the structure of this world. And so Jesus is telling us, you're going against the whole structure, the whole system of the world, because Satan is
is in control of it. That's big stuff. And Jesus warns you to be hated because of that. The rules of the citizen dominion right now, that they're operating in darkness. Their kingdom is his kingdom. They're in opposition to the kingdom of God. Satan is the king of sin. That's the world system that we are operating under. And that's why you see such misery and sorrow. Why are you seeing wars and rumors of wars? Because Satan is in control of men who have power and authority and nations. Why are we seeing rapes and murders and child abuse and wife abuse and families being torn apart and divorced? Because Satan is in control of this world order, the structure under which we're living today. And we see all this misery and sorrow and sin because he's the king of it all. Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to be hated. You're going to be hated because you are not... If Jesus would have just submitted, if Jesus would have just bowed down, like, you know, when on the Mount of Temptation, if you would just bow down and worship me, everything would be all right. The same problem is here. Jesus would have just bowed down and caved in and gave in. He wouldn't have had any problems. And you won't either. I tell you what, folks, you want a happy life? You want a calm life? You want a peace life? You just compromise. You just go ahead and compromise. Compromise your morals. Compromise the truth. Compromise what you watch on TV. Compromise in your whole life. Compromise every area of your life. And you know, you're going to have a Christian life in this world. You'll be hated by the world. You'll be hated because you oppose the world. Because you believe the truth is the Word of God. That's what gets Jesus in trouble. That's what's going to get you in trouble. I'm telling you, it's not to discourage you. I want you to be ready. I want you to have your heart steeled. I want you to have your mind steeled. I want you to know it's coming. So that you'll be prepared for it. So when you hit that brick wall, you're ready for it. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm preparing you. I'm preparing you. Now, let me say this one point. While these people hated Jesus Christ, do you remember what Jesus Christ commanded us to do about our enemies, the people who hate us? Hate them back, right? Get even. Hit them harder than they hit you, right? That's what Jesus said. That's what he taught. No. Jesus said you're supposed to love your enemies, folks. You're supposed to love those who persecute you. You're supposed to do good to those who harm you. How many of you are practicing that? When somebody attacks you, and are you just responding immediately, man, I love you so much. Huh? But that's what we're supposed to do. And this, Jesus, you know what? Jesus loves these people. He doesn't hate the Pharisees. He doesn't hate the Sadducees. He doesn't hate them because they're going before him, challenging him and trying to ruin him. He doesn't hate them. He loves them. In two more days, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for them. There's nobody so sinful that they cannot be saved. There's nobody beyond the grace of God. Nobody. Even these people. Now, I know that they've got their minds made up, and I know there's a sense in which their minds are not going to be saved. But Jesus still loves these people. Our sins, surely do make us worthy of hell. But the sin that's going to send you to eternity in hell is not repenting and not putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows that. Jesus is going to give us three parables in a row. Three parables in a row. We're going to look at the first one this morning. But he gives us three parables. The first one of the two children we're going to look at this morning. The parable of the landowner. And then the parable of the marriage feast. As a matter of fact, we're going to go all the way into chapter 26. And this is what Matthew reports here, what the rest of the synoptics report here, is one of the longest days of recording the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible. I think in the book of John, or maybe one more time, where we see Jesus taught, where his teachings were recorded in length. But this is at least the second longest time that his teachings are recorded here. So we're going to park here a long time. We're going to be in day three for a long time, folks. So, you know, we're going to take it apart. We're going to look at it. The point is that Jesus Christ is reaching out to them, and he's doing it in such a way as not to cast his pearls before the swine, and that's why he uses parables. That's why he uses parables. So let's pick up the scene. Let's go back to 28, and let's see what's going on. Verse What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the person and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it. When the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Did not go. So Jesus says, "What do you think?" And he's just, they refused. Remember now, they just refused to answer Jesus' question about the authority of John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist's authority from God, or was John the Baptist's authority from men? You remember that question? Of course you do. I know you. And so they said, "We're going to take the neutral position. We don't know." They lied. You can't take a neutral position for the truth. Okay? You can't do that. They knew the answer. But they refused to answer the question. And so Jesus has got him on the hook. He knows he's got him on the hook, and he's going to keep him on the hook because he wants to take control of the conversation. He wants to direct the conversation in the way that he wants it to go. And so he blows right by their answer, okay, and he doesn't miss a step, and he lets them know that he has him on the hook, and he says, "Okay, what do you think?" In order to keep their minds engaged in what he says, he says, "I'm going to tell you a story about a father who has two children out here." Verse about the Bible says sons. And it actually says children, but sons is probably good because you didn't send your daughters into the fields to work the vineyard. And so, yeah, that probably in his sons. He's obviously not a wealthy man because he's sending his children into the field to work. So he doesn't have necessarily a bunch of slaves or people that hires to go into the field. So he sends his sons into the field. Now, the land of Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, was pretty hilly. Is pretty hilly. And so it's not conducive to taking a plow, and plowing the field on the side of a hill. And so what they would do is they would often tear it off, and some of these terraces being anywhere from 3 to 15 feet wide, and they would block them up with stones. And then on these level terraces, they would plant vineyards. And so this is exactly what's going on here. And so they had to do the backbreaking work of taking a hoe and going out there and tilling around the vineyards, okay? Because you couldn't plow it, obviously. And then they had to build the wine vats, and they had to build the towers, and they had to build fences around them. The fences were ditches, or they were stone fences, or they were made up of sticks and twigs and briars and that kind of thing to keep the foxes out and keep thieves out as well. So it was a big job. There was a lot to do in a vineyard to keep it up. And so this guy is saying, "I'm going to send my sons out here to work the vineyard." And this is probably about March or April, so it was just beginning to be a time for the grapes to start blossoming. And so he says, "It's time to go to work. Time to put you out in the field. Time to get the work done." So let's pick it up again, verse 31. "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Okay? So he makes a statement. He draws a conclusion. Now, they didn't see this coming. I mean, when Jesus said what he said here, I'm telling you, it caught them totally blindsided. They were thinking like this. So Jesus takes them all the way back to John. He's not through with John yet. And he says, "Here's the parable. What's the meaning of the parable? Here's the two sons. The first son represents the rebellious, prostitutes, and tax collectors, and publicans." Okay? So Jesus is kind of filling in the blank for him here. Now the Pharisees hated the publicans. Oh man! They didn't probably hate the publicans as much as they hated Jesus Christ, but they were right up there. And they had a terrible disdain for the prostitutes. These were truly the scum, and they would have anything to do with the prostitutes. So Jesus picks out two classes that the Pharisees utterly could not stand. And he says, these are the ones who said at first, "We will not go." Okay? And then later they changed their minds. In other words, they repented. They understood their sinful ways. They began to see the love of God. And they repented of their sins and they put their faith in the Lamb of God. Then there's the second son here who represents the Sadducees and the Pharisees who said, "We will go. I go, sir."
I know, sir. And they did not judge. In other words, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, you guys don't think and don't believe that you have anything to repent of. That's what they meant. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Pharisee went into the temple with the publican, and they were both praying in the temple. You remember that? And the Pharisee looked over at the publican and said, I thank thee that I am not like him. Because the Pharisee thought that the publican was a dirty, rotten, low-down scum of a man who could never be saved. The Pharisees had such a low view of the publican that they thought it was impossible for God to save a prostitute or a publican. I thank thee that I am not like thee. You see, that publican over there was repenting. He was getting right with God. He couldn't even lift up his eyes toward God. But the Pharisee was sitting over thinking, I have done everything right. And then he begins to list all the things that he's done right. You remember that? And he said, I don't have anything to repent of. I'm going to make it to heaven. This publican, he's not going to make it. There's no chance he's going to wait to make it to heaven. That's what the Pharisee said. There is no gospel and there is no salvation without repentance. There are people today who are having visions of Jesus. Well, I've seen Jesus. I know Jesus. Without repentance, there is no salvation. A vision of Jesus will not save you. I don't care how real that vision may have been to you, without repentance, there is no salvation. There are people today who think that they can confess their sin. But I'm telling you, confessing your sin without repentance, there is no salvation. There are a lot of people who will tell you that they are sure that they are saved, but when you begin to question them about their repentance, they cannot give you a testimony of their repentance. Preachers are telling their congregations today, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. All you got to do today is trust in Jesus. Just believe with all your heart. Just be sincere and believe in Jesus Christ, and you're going to be saved and you're going to have eternal life. That's baloney. That is not true. Without repentance, there is no genuine, true salvation or change of life. You see, how important is repentance? Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits, and you will not have fruits, and you will not have a changed life unless you have repentance in your life. There's a turnaround in your life. I know there are a lot of people who say they read their Bibles, a lot of people say they go to church, and a lot of people teaching children's classes and adult classes, and they're involved in Bible studies and whatnot and whatever. You think they're saved. But unless they have experienced repentance, they are not saved. There is no salvation without repentance. It's an impossibility. And a lot of people are deceived into believing they're saved. And the reason we see people who claim to be Christians today who are watching the same things that the world watches on TV and dressing like the world dresses today. And the reason we see people who say they're Christians listen to the music that they listen to today and they're solving their problems like the world solves their problems today is because they are not saved, because they have not had repentance in their lives, beloved. Repentance changes your life and turns you away from the world. We see people going on just like the world said, I'm a Christian. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits, folks.
You will know them by their fruits. What does it mean? He means a changed life. He means a life that turns around. He means a life that is consumed with doing the will of God. When we're talking about repentance, we're talking about a change. We're talking about the fruit here of a deep sense of humility. What is missing so often today, and people claim to be Christians, is a deep sense of humility before God. What's missing today in the hearts and lives of people is a genuine hatred for sin, a brokenness over their... How, when was the last time you saw somebody genuinely broken over their sins? And how, when was the last time even we were broken over our sins? Repentance produces that. There's no substitute for it. Genuine humility, genuine long-suffering, genuine love for others is impossible without repentance. Genuine joy is impossible without repentance. Impossible. These are the fruits of the Spirit that work within us when we repent. Our heart has this deep longing for the presence of a holy God. And we're willing to do anything and sacrifice anything that we might know God in a more intimate way. That's the work of repentance. You can't substitute that. You can't substitute that. Repentance is not something you can do. Repentance is sensing in our hearts a hatred and repugnance towards sin. You can't produce that. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's impossible for a human being to produce repentance. It can't be done. We're born with a natural gravitational pull towards sin, and it takes the power of God to change that natural direction that we have. We are sinners. We're born sinners. It's within our hearts. There's only one way to be forgiven. That's by repenting of your sin. Confessing in your heart that there's nothing good in you. There's nothing you can do to change your destiny because you are hellbound. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. He's going to come and he's going to help us with his invitation to him this morning. But I simply want to remind you that Jesus Christ died for you and his blood can pay for your sin and for your sins. Upon your repentance and faith in God, he will transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of his light. Your greatest need right now is to enter into a living relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in him. You say, well, I'm already saved. I'm already a child of God. Amen. I'm glad to hear that. I trust that's true of most people here. But your greatest joy in life will come when you remember that hour of repentance you have before God and you come on your knees and trust him as your personal Savior. And even today, as a child of God, our greatest times are when we come before God and we get a cleansing from him because we repent of our sins. And the joy of eternity. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, and Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
564.
Heavenly Father,